privilege to re-engage us as I had not been in this book for a few months. But this morning we come back to the next passage that we're to cover in the exposition that we're moving through. When I last preached from Hebrews back at the beginning of July, I was in the early part of chapter 10. Now we are coming to verses 19 to 25. And just before I pray and read this passage, just a word or two about this passage for you to be aware of and to be on the lookout for as I read through it. But this passage is really pivotal to the whole book. It summarizes all that the preacher has declared up to this point, and it also introduces all that he is going to continue to speak of from this point to the end of the letter. And the early part of Hebrews, everything up to the midway part of chapter 10, is primarily doctrinal, whereas now everything that follows is primarily going to be applicational, exhortations related to how we're to live in light of all that he has revealed. And this passage really reveals the central word of exhortation that is within the whole sermon of Hebrews, a word that is intended to spur on your endurance and your perseverance through faith in Christ. That's really the pastoral concern of the preacher of Hebrews, that God's people would persevere, God's people would endure in the midst of hardships, in the midst of difficulties. And the structure of the passage, as we're going to be seeing, is really very, very simple. He, in essence, says, listen, here's what you have in Christ, and in light of what you have in Christ, here's how you should live. Here's how you should respond. So that's what's bound up in verses 19 to 25. And again, this sets the tone for everything that's going to follow from that point. But let me pray, and then I'll read the passage, and then we'll begin to move into things. Oh, Father, even as we have just sung, we pray that you would indeed speak. And we know that you speak by what you have spoken in your word revealed and given to us now in the 66 books of Scripture. And so we call upon you, trusting you to answer us, that you would wondrously show us your steadfast love, and that you would help us to see, to hear, to know, and to respond in faith, that we might know the fullness of joy and peace and hope that you desire for your people, and that through such knowledge of you, we would indeed persevere in all that you have called us to for your glory in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. We'll hear now the word of our living God in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Perhaps you have heard of one of the early church fathers named John Chrysostom. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, and he really provides a splendid example of persevering through faith in Jesus Christ. And the story is told of him being brought before the Roman emperor at the time, who threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And within such a threat, Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." Which the emperor said, "But I will slay you." Chrysostom said, "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." Well, then the emperor said, "I'll take away all of your treasures." which Chrysostom replied, "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." And the emperor then said, "Well, I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friends left at all." To which again Chrysostom replied, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." What confidence. The question comes, where does such confidence, where does such courage and persevering faith come from? And the answer to that question is it comes from the confident assurance of God's love and acceptance of you in Christ. It's the confident assurance of God's care for you and of the eternal hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ if you belong to Him. It's the confidence that comes from the very truths that we find here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And it's that very kind of persevering confidence, again, that the preacher is after for those who would hear his words. Those who are believers in Christ, that you would be strengthened in the knowledge of all that you have in God through Christ, and so to be confident and courageous and to persevere in faith. So again, this passage concludes everything that the preacher has been unfolding from chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 10, verse 18. And again, it's primarily doctrinal as he unfolds the greatness and the superiority of Jesus Christ over all that had preceded Christ in the Old Covenant and all of the people who were connected with the Old Covenant, Moses and the priests of Israel and the whole sacrificial system and others. Christ is infinitely superior to all. And now as he begins to turn the corner and draw out more specific points of application, that's what he's going to continue to do through the end of the letter. And this passage, chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, it really is a bookend to previous statements that the writer has made back in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And let's turn back there for just a moment and see how what he says there really anticipates what he's now saying in chapter 10 in the passage that we're looking at. And again, all of this, as you see, revolves around the greatness of what God has given to his people in Christ. So chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So what he says in chapter 4, which is connecting with things that he said up to that point and that he's going to continue to unpack, again, is now bookended by what he says here in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And again, this is his focal point, the urgent thrust of his sermon, the pastoral concern with which he is expressing all of this, that Christians would know and understand and live in light of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ and the fact that he is our great high priest, so that we wouldn't shrink back in unbelief when the going gets tough and when things are hard. And when we face pain and difficulty and often even persecution in various forms, that's what the point of the sermon is about. So in verses 19 to 25 of chapter 10, he's really summarizing these two main points that he's been pressing throughout the letter. Namely, number one, the unchanging realities Christians possessing Christ. That's the first point he's pressing, the unchanging realities Christians possess in Christ. And then second of all, the ongoing responses we should have in view of these realities. Those are his two points, the unchanging realities we have in Christ and the ongoing responses we're to have in view of these realities. Really, he's driving home the point that Jesus is infinitely superior, infinitely sufficient, and therefore, as the title of the sermon says, having Jesus changes everything. If we lay hold of these realities that we have in Christ, if we are in Christ, it will change the way we live, and it will motivate and empower our responses. So as we move through verses 19 to 25, that's what we see. First of all, he speaks of these unchanging realities that are to be trusted. That's what he addresses in verses 19 to 21. And then in verses 22 to 25, he speaks of our ongoing responses that are to be practiced, that are to be a habitual part of our lives as God's people. So unchanging realities to be trusted and ongoing responses to be practiced. That's what we see as the text unfolds. So let's first of all look at and consider these unchanging realities that are to be trusted. You'll notice at both the beginning of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 21, the little phrase, since we have. And that helps us understand these realities. He is speaking in a present tense force of what he is saying. These are not things that we might have. These are not things that we will have. These are realities we presently have. And they're permanent and they are unchanging. And again, he's summarizing everything that he's been talking about up to this point, and he is identifying key theological truths that form the basis of how we're to live as God's people. And so in these short phrases in verses 19 to 21, he's describing, he's explaining, he's summarizing these glorious realities. And I call them unchanging realities because later in the letter, in chapter 13, verse 8, he's going to say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So these realities that God has brought about in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, they are presently ours, they are permanently ours, they are absolutely unchanging because Jesus Christ is unchanging. And beloved, these are, as I mentioned, doctrinal truths. These are theological truths that are given for us to know and to understand. And to know and understand the fullness of these things as he's just spent 10 and a half chapters laying these things out. And it helps us understand how critically important doctrine is, biblical doctrine, right doctrine, for how we live the Christian life. Right doctrine informs right actions. Wrong doctrine informs wrong actions. And so again, what motivates and what empowers our responses to God is a fuller, deeper, clearer understanding of all that he has revealed and done in Christ. We could even say it this way, your theology determines your endurance. Your theology determines your endurance. I was just talking with a brother before the service began who was going through some difficult things, and he was reflecting upon how God's truth and the growing fullness of his understanding of God's truth, theology, doctrine, the realities of all that God is, all that he's done in Christ, how it is greatly helping him to persevere through a very difficult circumstance. And that is so true for all of us. Our knowledge of God, our knowledge of his grace, of his work in Christ, is what is the backbone of our lives as his people. And right doctrine informs right actions. And so that's why the preacher, through the inspiration of God himself, is reminding us of these unchanging realities. And there are two of them that he speaks of here in verses 19 to 21. The first one is this. In Christ, we have confidence in God's presence. In Christ, we have confidence in God's presence. That's what he says in verses 19 and 20. He says, therefore, building on, extending from, concluding from all that he said, therefore, brothers, which by the way, he is speaking intimately, personally to God's people here as brothers in the fullest sense, speaking of the family intimacy we share in Christ. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Now, it's a mouthful to be sure, but it speaks of this great possession, this unchanging reality of the fact that as God's people through faith in Christ, we have confidence in God's presence. Now, the term that he uses for confidence is one that he's used previously in the letter. We heard it there in chapter 4, verse 16, and it's revealed in a few other places. But it has to do with a sense of courage, with a sense of boldness in the midst of intimidating circumstances. It has to do with free and open speech and conduct because of security, even within those circumstances. And when you lay hold of the fact, beloved, that in Christ, through Christ, you have confidence in the presence of God Almighty, there is nothing else that can intimidate you. That's why Chrysostom could be so confident in the face of the Roman emperor who was threatening him, because he knew that he had confidence before God Almighty. And when your hope and your security and your confidence is there, nothing else can shake you. And the writer goes on to say that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And what this means is that we have authorized right of access into heaven in God's presence. And all of this, as the entire letter of Hebrews is framed by the entire Old Testament and the Old Covenant system of worship and all of the animal sacrifices and the tabernacle originally, which then developed into the temple in Jerusalem, everything the author is explaining is in light of the entire Old Testament and the entire system. And when he says that we have the right to enter into the holy places, that is in direct contrast to what Old Testament saints would have known within the temple or within the tabernacle, that you may know there was one part of that, the Holy of Holies, the place where God caused his presence to dwell, that no one could go into. And priests could only go into that Holy of Holy places once a year. No one had access. And in dramatic contrast to that, in the hope of the new covenant in Christ, believers have access not into the tabernacle or into the temple, but into heaven itself, where God is. And again, this is everything that he has been arguing for and unfolding and explaining throughout these first 10 and a half chapters within Hebrews, that Jesus has gone into heaven before us and he has now rendered us as authorized to be in God's presence in heaven as well. And it's important to understand, beloved, this is an objective reality. He's not talking about our subjective feeling of whether or not we feel confident. He's stating it as a fact. You have this. If you are in Christ, you are welcomed, you are authorized, you are accepted in God's presence. Well, he goes on to say within this that this is by the blood of Jesus. And when he speaks of the blood of Jesus, he's referring to Jesus' death and the absolute sufficiency of his perfect and permanent sacrifice. And one of the truths regarding the death of Christ as a substitute, again, in contrast to all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices that continued to be offered again and again and again and again, one of the truths that he has pressed home throughout Hebrews is that Christ's sacrifice was once and for all, permanent, completed. He is now risen. He is now exalted. He is now at the right hand of God. But it was a once and for all sacrifice. And as such, it has secured our forgiveness. The assurance that our sins are forgiven because Christ bore the wrath of God in our place. And then in verse 20, he goes on to say this is by the new and living way. And he's really just adding on to the main point that he's making of why we have this confidence in God's presence, but he describes it as a new and living way. And it's significant because, again, in the old covenant and in the old sacrificial system, no one had access to God. No one had access to God in the way that we do now in the new covenant through Christ's blood. And so it is new in the sense, and it's interesting, that little term new actually means freshly slain. And it has to do with referring to something that didn't previously exist, that wasn't previously available. It's referring to this way that has now become new because Christ himself has been slain. But rather than Old Testament animal sacrifices that once they were killed, they remained dead, Christ, when he was killed, when he was slain, rose from the dead. And so he's living. And that's why the writer refers to it as a new and living way, because Christ has conquered death and he has conquered the devil who had the power of death, as the writer says, the preacher says earlier in Hebrews chapter 2. And he goes on to say that through Christ's blood and through this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. It was a massive curtain in the tabernacle and eventually the temple that cut off, that separated the Holy of Holies. And you may remember that when Christ died, that veil, that curtain in the temple was ripped in two to dramatically demonstrate that the way into God's presence was now open through Christ. And when he refers to it here in this verse, through his flesh being the curtain, it seems that what he's saying is that as the Old Testament priests could only go into the Holy of Holies through the curtain, it is now through Christ that we enter into God's presence. And again, the point he's making in all of this is that we have confidence. We are on friendly terms with God. We need not fear his wrath. We need not fear his judgment. We need not fear his condemnation. Though we are ever mindful that we are sinful and that we don't deserve to be there, we are all the more mindful that Christ's blood has been given for us and Christ has gone into heaven before us and we have authorized access there. God has forgiven us. He has welcomed us. He has accepted us. And so we have confidence. And then related to that, the second unchanging reality that he highlights is that in Christ we have a great high priest. Not only that we have confidence in God's presence, but we also have a great high priest. And so verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And again, you see all of this is building to the points of application, to the responses that he's going to spur on in all of us. But he wants us to understand that not only do we have confidence in God's presence through the blood of Christ, but we have Christ there as our great high priest. Now again, this is central to everything that he has spoken of for 10 and a half chapters. The fact that Jesus is our perfect and our permanent high priest, in marvelous contrast to all of the priests of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament times and the old sacrificial system. None of those priests were perfect, and none of them were permanent. They all were sinful and imperfect and needed to offer sacrifices for themselves first and then for the people, and every single one of them died. And the point that he's making gloriously is that though Christ died, he rose from the dead, and he now lives. And he is both perfect in his sacrifice and in his priesthood, and he is absolutely permanent, never to die again. And he says that he is our great high priest over the house of God, which is to speak of the family of God. In the Old Testament, that was known through Israel. Now it encompasses all of God's people from every nation who belong to him, bound up within his church, his family, and that Christ is the one over all of it. And part of the implication there, beloved, is no one is left out. No one who is in Christ is an outcast from God's family. Everyone is a part of his house. And again, the point that he's stressing is that Christ's priestly sacrifice and ministry will never cease. It will continue to go on. Now, you may ask the question, as I ask the question, with these two unchanging realities, that we have confidence before God through the blood of Christ, and that we have Christ as our great high priest, what's the relationship of these two realities? What's the significance, in other words, of the preacher speaking of both the confidence that we have to be in God's presence through Christ's blood, the fact that he is our permanent high priest? What's the relationship of Christ's blood with his priesthood? Beloved, think of it this way. It's the blood of Christ that brings us in to God's presence. It's the priesthood of Christ that keeps us there. It's the blood of Christ that brings us into God's presence. It's his permanent, ongoing priesthood that secures us, that keeps us there. Do you believe that? Dear Christian, do you know that you are secure in God's grace in Christ because of the absolute permanent sufficiency of his blood and because of the absolute permanence of his ongoing priesthood? As the writer says in chapter 7, verse 25, that he's continually making intercession for us, he will be throughout all eternity. Beloved, you and I have absolutely no hope to be in God's presence in and of ourselves, but we have all hope to be in his presence in and through Christ. It's his blood that brings us there. It's his priesthood that keeps us there. It's our confidence. It's our security. That is the basis of our hope. And again, that's what the writer is summarizing in verses 19 to 21. That's what he spent 10 and a half chapters unfolding and speaking of in all that he has made reference to. And friends, this has so many implications. If you're here this morning and you are not trusting Christ, there will come a day that you stand before God Almighty. There will come a day that you give an account for your life. There will come a day that he will bring judgment, because if you stand before God without a mediator, your sin is on you. And the question that the preacher in Hebrews asks again and again in so many words is, how will you escape if you neglect salvation in Christ? In fact, it's very sobering and it's very shocking. In verse 26 through 31 of chapter 10, he issues a warning to all who would persist in the sin of rejecting Christ, of forsaking Christ, of neglecting Christ. And he ends that warning in verse 31 by saying, it is a terrifying thing, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You will stand before him. The issue is, do you have a mediator? If you have no mediator, your sin is on your own head, and he will judge you in hell throughout eternity. So flee to Christ. And do you understand, brother and sister in Christ, if you have come to faith in Christ and you are trusting Christ and looking to him, do you understand you have an eternal mediator in him? Yes, you are all too aware of your sin. Yes, you are all too aware of your unfaithfulness, of your fickleness, of the frailty of how you live and your weaknesses and your vulnerabilities and all of those things. But do you understand in Christ you have confidence in God's presence because of the sufficiency of his sacrifice? And you have security in that confidence because of the permanence of his priesthood. Your sin is not on you. It fell on Christ. And he will be mediating for you throughout all eternity in the sufficiency of his sacrifice. That's our hope. That's why we can confess our sins in hope and assurance that we are in Christ. We are forgiven. We are reconciled. And that we can come boldly into his presence. Oh, beloved, those are the unchanging realities that we must never let go of. Those are the unchanging realities that we ought ever to say, God, help me to know this more and more. Help me to taste it. Help me to feel it. Help me to see it. Help me to live in light of this fact, that I have confidence in the presence of God Almighty through the blood of Christ, and that I have a perfect, permanent high priest in Christ. It's the blood of Christ that has brought me into God's presence. It's the priesthood of Christ that keeps me there. Well, how should we respond to all of that? That's what the preacher goes on to speak of now in verses 22 to 25. In view of these unchanging realities, here are the ongoing responses to be practiced. And the text is very clear, very straightforward. He identifies three of them that we could summarize them this way. Draw near, hold fast, and consider how. Draw near, hold fast, and consider how. Now, you'll notice that each of these specific responses are introduced with the phrase, let us. Some preachers creatively have said this is three heads of lettuce. All right, take it for what it is. It's not original to me, so don't blame me. But he says that three different times, at the beginning of verse 22, the beginning of verse 23, the beginning of verse 24. What is noteworthy is that this is corporate in its design. As all believers are given to know the unchangeable realities of God's grace in Christ and what he's given to us, so all believers are called to these ongoing responses. And while, of course, it bears individual responsibility for every single one of us, it is corporately fashioned. And, of course, he becomes very explicit with that in verses 24 and 25. But all of it is part and parcel of what our lives as God's people collectively are to be, and even particularly in the context of a local church. They're corporate in their design. They're also present tense exhortations. And that's why I describe it as ongoing responses. We're to continually draw near. We're to continually hold fast. We're to continually consider how to provoke or to spur one another on to love and good deeds. It never ends this side of heaven. And this is how we're called to live the Christian life, beloved. These governing realities that should be ongoing responses in our life. Now, just before we look at these in a little more detail, I want to also highlight that in verse 22, he makes reference to our faith. In verse 23, he makes reference to hope. And in verse 24, he makes reference to love, how we are to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And that triad of faith, hope, and love is a common formula that is reflected many times throughout many of the New Testament epistles. A regard for the faith that is dependent upon God and drawing upon all of God's resources, and the hope that such faith produces, and how that is to issue forth in our love for one another, and our love for unbelievers, and our love for enemies. But faith, hope, and love is the focus of drawing near, holding fast, and considering how. And it's interesting that as the writer identifies those three things in verses 22 to 25, throughout the rest of the letter, he's really going to focus in on those concepts. In other words, chapter 11 primarily focuses on faith and the call to live by faith. Chapter 12, though it doesn't use the word hope, really speaks of our hope and in the hope of God's love and even through his discipline that we would continue to persevere. And then chapter 13 unpacks in much more detail different aspects of loving God and loving one another. So in a general sense, faith, hope, and love are what encompass chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. And here, these are all being introduced in verses 22 through 24 or 25. So let's look at them in just a little bit of detail. The first ongoing response is to draw near. Very clear and straightforward in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. Now, this phrase of drawing near, we've seen it before in Hebrews as well. Again, in chapter 4, verse 16, it's the same phrase, to draw near with confidence. He speaks of it again in chapter 7, also in chapter 10, earlier in verse 1, and he'll mention it in chapter 11, verse 6. But the sense of drawing near to God in its fullest sense encompasses worship. It encompasses worship. But it's understanding that the essence of worship is faith, and we'll come to faith in a moment as he speaks of faith. The essence of worship is faith expressing itself in adoration, in dependence, and in obedience. It's faith expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience. And very tangibly, the most immediate practical sense of what it means to draw near is to draw near in prayer with a regard for who God is, with what he's done, with giving praise, giving thanksgiving, but also depending upon him, bringing needs and requests to him, and all in the context of desiring to obey him and to follow after his will. And so it's a life of worship, a life of prayer, and more than just a compartmentalized, you know, here and there kind of a thing. Again, when he says draw near, it's an ongoing reality. In other words, we're to have this disposition of our heart of continually seeking God. And again, it's very significant that this is the first ongoing response that he exhorts us to follow. Because drawing near to God in the fullness and in the assurance of all that he has given to us in Christ is foundational to every other aspect of the Christian life. It's foundational to holding fast to our hope. It's foundational to striving to love one another in the ways that God has called us to. The bottom line, the central reality of that is to continually draw near to God. And it really has the sense of in drawing near to him, drawing from the resources of all that he is in Christ. That's why back in chapter 4, verse 16, when he issues that similar exhortation, let us draw near with confidence, he says, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Friends, this side of heaven, is there ever a time that we don't need God's mercy? That we don't need God's grace? That we don't need forgiveness for sin, that we don't need help to walk in obedience, and all the things that are bound up within that, his wisdom, his strength, his care, his guidance, his provision, and anything and everything. He wants us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, to cast all of our cares upon him in the assurance that he cares for us. And so as we draw near to him, we draw near, or we draw from him all that he desires to give in his grace and in his mercy. Well, just to unpack verse 22 a little bit more, he gives us some details and some clarifications of the nature of this drawing near. So he says to draw near with a true heart, and that simply means with genuineness, with no sense of hypocrisy, but rather with honesty, with reality, a pure and a genuine sense of looking to him in faith, because of all that he has given to us in our hearts. And he goes on to say, in the full assurance of faith. And beloved, this has to do with absolute confidence, absolute certainty about the truth of all of God's provisions and promises in Christ. And again, this matter of faith is what he's going to spend all of chapter 11 exhorting. He'll say at the beginning of chapter 11, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being certain of what we do not see. Faith is not wishful thinking, it's absolute certainty and confidence in the promises of God. And the beginning of that being absolutely confident that my sins are forgiven, that I have no guilt, that I have no shame, that I have no fear in God's presence, my sins are forgiven, and he is faithful to his promises. And so we're to draw near in that full assurance of faith. And he goes on to say, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And again, with these phrases, he's drawing on Old Testament rituals and ceremonies for cleansing, in part for all of the people, and also particular rituals and ceremonies that priests were to perform that would render them ceremonially clean to be able to go into God's presence. And the point that he's making with these statements is that in Christ and through Christ, as blood was sprinkled in the Old Testament as a symbol of cleansing, so we have genuinely been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and we have genuinely had our bodies washed with pure water. The point that he's making is that we have been rendered acceptable to be in God's presence. So again, he's just reinforcing this assurance, reinforcing this confidence that we have to draw near to God. Now, some writers, some scholars think that when he refers to our bodies being washed with pure water, that he might be referring to baptism there. And it's possible. There's nothing in the text explicitly that indicates that. We understand that baptism in and of itself doesn't save. Baptism in and of itself doesn't cleanse us. Rather, it's a testimony. It's an outward act that is symbolic of our union with Christ and the life that we now have with him. So he might be referring to baptism, but more than likely, again, he's echoing the Old Testament rituals and ceremonies for cleansing that would enable the priest in particular to be accepted in God's presence. And actually, too, he's most likely echoing promises that were bound up within the promises of the new covenant that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 36. Just listen to this in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And again, that's most likely what he's referring to when he speaks of the fact that through Christ, which is, of course, the context there in Hebrews 10, we've been cleansed from an evil conscience. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. We've been made clean and acceptable. And our conscience is clean in the purity of Christ. And it's in that basis, in that assurance, in that reality that we draw near, in the full assurance of faith, that we come to God now by faith, expressing our praises, expressing our thanksgiving, expressing our needs and our burdens and our cares and our trials and our troubles. But we do so with absolute confidence that he's for us, that we are in his favor because of Christ. Let me just ask, do you draw near to God in that way? Or does there tend to be more fear, more shame, more guilt, more acute awareness that you don't deserve to be there? Beloved, none of us deserve to be there. But all of us have been authorized to be there if we are in Christ, if we have repented and are trusting Christ alone. Our confidence is him. Our perfection is him. Our assurance is him. And God designs for you, as he designs for me, as he designs for all of his people, to continually draw near to him, that we might draw from him all of the mercy, all of the grace, all of the provision that he is so eager to give, and thereby be strengthened to persevere and to endure. One way I think of this, just by way of very imperfect illustration, is perhaps you're familiar with Jeff Bezos. Did I say his last name right? The guy who's the founder and CEO of Amazon. He has been identified as the richest man in the world. You know what his net worth is as of this last September, by some calculations? His net worth is $166 billion. That's a lot of zeros. $166 billion. Imagine what it would be like if you get a call one day from Jeff and he says to you, you know what? I've heard about you and I just want to give you a gift. I'm going to pass along to you a credit debit card that has absolutely no limit on it. And it is yours for as long as you live. And I want you to use that whenever you need it to buy whatever you think you may need. And it's yours. Now, let me ask you, if you received that phone call and you received that debit and credit card, would it possibly change everything in your life? Of course it would. It would radically change what you do and what you own and how you live and all of that. And of course, for all of you of believers, you would be giving more and more to missions and to the advancement of the gospel and all of those things. But it would change your life, because there's a wealth of resource that has now become yours. Beloved, Do you see and know and understand that in Christ, through Christ, because of the sufficiency of his blood, the permanency of his priesthood, you have resources that are infinitely more valuable than money? And you have all you need in him. And God will give you all that you need day by day to walk in obedience to his will. And whatever circumstances he's placed you in, whatever situation it may be, whatever things are hard, whatever things that are difficult, what it is he calls you to by way of obedience, he enables you to fulfill by way of his provision. But it means continually drawing near to him and drawing from him all that he desires to give in and through Christ, and making use of his resources, making use of his mercy, making use of his grace, and knowing that you are on friendly terms with him because of Christ, that he is indeed your heavenly Father, and that he loves you, and that he cares for you, and that he is faithful to you. Let it change everything in your life. Let it change all of your priorities, all of the way that you live your life, to learn to draw near to God through faith in Christ. And that is foundational to everything. Well, beloved, the writer goes on, the preacher goes on with additional exhortations. And I think we're going to save these for next week because we want to take time to really ponder them and chew on them and be fed by them. But you see the second one there, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then the third one in verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And again, see how these ongoing responses build on one another. They flow from, responses 2 and 3 flow from that first response of drawing near to God continually in the hope of all that he's given in Christ because of the unchanging realities of Christ's blood shed for you and of his permanent priesthood. So let me just end with this reminder, Christian, you must persevere by trusting Christ and drawing near. Fix hope on Jesus, run the race, sustained by God's unchanging grace. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the riches of your grace in Christ. These unchanging realities that we know we so easily let go of. Rather than holding fast to the hope that you've called us to in Christ, we easily shrink back. We easily succumb to pressures and temptations in all kinds of directions. Oh, Father, may you bolster our hope and our confidence in you as your people, that we might, in the assurance of these realities, ever draw near, ever hold fast, and ever fulfill what you've called us to in considering how to minister to one another and to gather with one another, to spur one another on in the hope and assurance and life of all that you are and have given. Oh, may each one know such life in fullest measure for their joy, for your glory in them. In Christ's name, amen.